break doing our series on the Ten Commandments. We have been looking at the Ten Commandments and looking at how Jesus satisfied the law's demands. He satisfied each of the commandments on our behalf so that it would be as if we had done it perfectly. That is how we can be confident God will treat us and he will welcome us into his kingdom just as if we had obeyed it, just as Christ had done. And so he does that, but he also, for those who have been forgiven, he also leads us with the Ten Commandments. He leads us in obedience. We're taking a break from that. We're going to be looking at Psalm 66. We're going to be doing a mini series interjected in here called Favorite Psalms. And there you have that slide there. And they're not your favorite psalms, they're my favorite psalms and Cody's favorite psalms. I'm looking forward to Cody preaching on Psalm 63, I believe it is, in the next few weeks. But I say we're taking a break from the fact that we're studying that Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf and that he leads us, but we never can and we never will. That's my commitment to you and our commitment to you, that we will focus on that every single time we get together. We'll focus on what Christ has done on our behalf and then only what we do as a response to that. Not to gain God's favor, but to be satisfied, be rejoicing that we already have God's favor because of Jesus. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 66 today. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd really appreciate it if you turn to Psalm, that's not in the Bible, there's no book called Tom in the Bible. Psalm 66, if you want to turn there, that would be really great. Found it. Psalm 66, before we read it, I would really appreciate it if you would pray together with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and thank you that you go before us, as we already sang. And this psalm is an example of how you went, and we know you went infinite years before us and you laid a plan down for our lives and for our salvation and for our eternal joy. But as we look at this psalm, we know that you went before us because we see ourselves in it, and you wrote this through your servant thousands of years ago, going before us, knowing that we could use it to take joy and rejoice no matter where we're at in whatever circumstance we're in. We're just so thankful that you have done that, Lord. So I pray that you would bless our effort today to take joy in you. And as I attempt to lift Jesus up using your word, that you would do that he would be lifted up for us and that you would cause us to rejoice because the one in whom our hope is in has been lifted up and we have been reminded of him. So I pray you'd do that work in us and that you'd train us as well to do that for other people, that we would be people, we would become more and more people who lift Jesus up for other people to see so that their eyes would light up and that they would rejoice within suffering. Father, I ask that you would do this in Jesus' name that you've given to us as a gift. Amen. Psalm 66. We're going to do this. We're going to do it in chunks. We're going to read verses 1 to 4. Then we're just going to look at 1 to 4, and then we're going to look at the next chunk. And I'll explain later how we came up with these chunks, these different themes. But let's look together at Psalm 66, verses 1 to 4. It says this: Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. And the first theme I see here is that we can rejoice because God is sovereign. We can rejoice because God is sovereign. And rejoice really would mean to take joy in something. Not, hey, you should be rejoicing or you have joy, but take joy in that fact. And I believe that all of us really have a deep need to rejoice. That's why we cheer for teams. That's why we look for even little small victories when our teams are losing. We look for little small victories, such as that the transit system seemed to be working a little better than it did before the actual season started. We rejoice. Yes, that's good. We really have a need to rejoice, and if we're not rejoicing, that we can get caught up in all of the discouragements that happen around us. We have this great need for rejoicing. And often it's hard to find something to rejoice in, and you have this feeling, I'm not joyful, what do I do? And God says, you can take joy in me. I will offer it to you. I will tell you how. I will tell you who I am, and you can take joy in me. Take joy in me. And the first one we see here is we can take joy in the fact that God is sovereign. And sovereign is not a super commonly used word now, but it obviously was back in the day. I actually heard it used on the news a little while ago, actually last week. Some of you might be familiar with the Snowden case, this guy who worked for the American government and is now giving away classified information. Now he's running for his life, as he would be wise to. I sure would run for my life. I'm not sure I would run to China or Russia to do that, but Snowden is seeking safety with Ecuador, with the Ecuadorian government, and the United States has been trying to put pressure on these governments that Snowden is trying to seek refuge with, saying you better not, you better not, you better not. We're pretty strong. You better not. And we had this amazing use of the word sovereignty. I saw the leader of Ecuador said this when he was asked about what they're going to do with Snowden. And he says, we haven't come to a decision, but rest assured that we will analyze the Snowden case responsibly and take the decision we believe best with absolute sovereignty, saying no one's going to push us around. We make our own decisions. No one's the boss of me. The United States can't push me around. They can't do that. And so this is the use of the word sovereignty. And so this actually is a kind of an awkward use of the word sovereignty. But God, when he says he is sovereign, he declares that he is sovereign, he means it. Nothing's outside of his control. It doesn't mean we say that God, everything that happens, God did that. But what we can say is that nothing is outside of his control. No one can do anything that God cannot prevent him from doing. Everything. Nature is part of God's control. We see this. Every single thing. It's all creation. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. So first of all, we see God's sovereignty in creation. We see all of the earth, and we see his wisdom and his power and his design. And you could say, even in a hard situation, you can look at nature and you can say, God is wise and he is powerful and he is sovereign. He says, you can take joy in that fact. You can take joy in that fact. We also, when we talk about the fact that that all nations sing praises to him, we can look forward to the day that God promises before he comes to judge the earth. What will happen is that there will be people from all nations, from all over the world, who have been adopted into his family because the one natural child, the only begotten son, was actually treated as an enemy, so that all the rest who have been acting as enemies and living as enemies can be adopted into his family. That's going to happen one day, and we have that wonderful privilege of being part of that happening. We've got people sent around the world on our behalf to just tell people, to declare to people that Christ is sovereign and that he has conquered sin on their behalf. If they would just put their faith in him, that they could be adopted into his family. Nevertheless, even the people who will not bow the knee, it says that in verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. And you can imagine a person who is being persecuted or hurt, or has somebody who has power over him who is abusing him and threatening his life, and what joy would fill the person's heart to say that so great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. That even my enemies, even God's enemies, are under his sovereign power. It's not like that God rules this portion of the world, he's sovereign over this portion of the world, like Ecuador, and then there's another ruler who is sovereign over this portion of the world. Everybody, even God's declared enemies, really he is their king anyways. And so we have this assurance that no one can treat us in a way that God cannot take care of us and God cannot protect us from. And the beautiful nuance as well here, when we say that enemies will come cringing to you, is the fact that all of us at one time were enemies of God. We were alienated from God. In our hearts, we did not treasure God. We did not honor God. We were guilty. And God has drawn near to us and been treated as an enemy on our behalf so that we could be adopted into his family. And so we can take joy in the fact that God is sovereign. In fact, this is actually a mark of people who are redeemed. Because even the devil, even though he hates to admit it, he can recognize, he sees the fact that God is in control. He sees history unwinding, he sees this happening, that God is becoming more and more, it's becoming clearer and clearer that God is more and more sovereign. He sees this, but he doesn't rejoice in that. And the mark of a redeemed person is that you can take joy in the fact that God is sovereign. You can say, Jesus is Lord, and it makes you smile. He is Lord. I can take joy in the fact. I'm glad that he is Lord. He is wise and he is loving because I know what he does with his power, and he uses his power to take care of those who do not have power. I'm so glad that God is sovereign. Nothing is outside of his control. And I want to read the next little section here. Verses 5-7. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There we did rejoice who rules, and rejoice in him who rules by his might forever. Those are, so whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. And here we actually see a portion of Israel's history. We're celebrating Canada Day tomorrow, and this would be Israel's Canada Day when they talk about when they were formed as a nation. They moved into Egypt as a small family, and 400 years they stayed there. And while they were in Egypt, they were abused and treated as slaves. And through that hardship, through that oppression, through that abuse, through the murder that happened to them and the oppression, they grew, and God grew them and grew them and grew them into a nation millions strong. And he did this he did this as if they were in a furnace. And he grew them and he built them into a people in the middle of this suffering. And then God sent Moses to them to lead them out of bondage. And God did this. God led them out of Egypt in a miraculous way. He showed his power over all of creation. He sent the 10 plagues to show the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt, that he was in control, that he was sovereign. He showed that nothing can stop him from rescuing his people. He made a promise to lead them out of that land hundreds of years before. And he is sovereign, so nothing can keep him from breaking that promise. And he showed that. And the story of the Israelites exiting out of Egypt into the promised land is told for us in the book of Exodus. It's told for us in the book of Exodus. Some of the things that happened, obviously, in the book of Exodus, as they left Egypt and went to the promised land, a land where God would give them rest. They walked across a sea, the Red Sea, and God split it open for them. They walked across on dry land. He led them through the wilderness and protected them miraculously from enemies attacking them and from starvation and from all kinds of things. And then as they went to enter the promised land, they went across the river also in the very same way. And it's very interesting when Jesus is on the earth thousands of years later, he's getting close to his time of death. And he is a man, although he is a sinless man, and he is also God, but he is a man who relied on his Father. And one of the gifts that his Father, that God gave to him as he's approaching his death and his suffering, is he actually sent in a couple of super heavyweight heroes from the Old Testament to go visit him and encourage him. If Moses and Elijah go visit him on the mount, it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. They're there and they're encouraging him. And it's very interesting, the writer of Luke, when he says what they talked about, he said they talked about his exodus. A direct link to the Old Testament, the story of when Israel was redeemed, when they were rescued, when they were set free from slavery. And the rest of the New Testament reveals the fact that Jesus is our exodus. That Jesus is our salvation. And so we rejoice in the fact, first of all, that God is sovereign, that nothing can stop him from doing what he wills, and that we are happy that God is sovereign, that somebody else is not sovereign. But we can also rejoice in the fact that God has saved us. And so when Israel was facing any sort of hardship or anything else, they could point to the fact, we know that God is good and we know that God loves us. We can rejoice in the fact, regardless of what's happening around us right now, we can rejoice in the fact that we've been set free from slavery. We've been set free from the land of slavery, and God has taken us out of them. And he's out of there, and he has made us a people, a chosen people, a people who were set aside to benefit from his glory. People who can say, I'm glad that God is sovereign, because he's sovereign and uses sovereignty to take care of his people. People who can enjoy his glory, and people who were to give him glory. And we see as well the same thing is true with us, that we can, firstly, we can rejoice that God is sovereign, but also we can rejoice in the fact, regardless of what's happening, that he has rescued us, he has saved us. That we're no longer slaves to the power of sin. We're not just puppets to sin anymore. Just slaves to live lives of regret, and I just can't do it any better. We are freed from the slavery of the power of sin, but more importantly, we are set free from the penalty of sin. Because anybody who has sinned, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and actually the wrath of God, and God has rescued us from that in Jesus. Not just led us away from that, but that stood in our place and took it for us. God is not going to condemn us because he already condemned his son in our place. And the rules of double jeopardy apply here. He will not condemn those whose punishment has already been taken. Further, he says that he keeps, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. And we see a couple of things here. We see his justice. And we see this, that when the enemy nations are oppressing Israel, God says, I'm watching. Not just I'm watching and I'm having a good time watching, but I'm watching and there will be justice. They will only be able to go so far and no further. So God cares about people being oppressed, and he cares about people hurting, and he cares about people going through suffering. But we also see that God has mercy, because as he's watching those nations, all along he has a plan that he will redeem some from each of those enemy nations by taking the wrath that they deserve for them. The last line in this section says, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. This is a direct line to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who is trying to enslave Israel. And in so doing, God shows him his miraculous power. He shows that he's sovereign over and over and over and over and over again. And Pharaoh's like, I still will do what I want. I will not let God rescue his people. And so there's two different ways you can approach God's sovereignty. And the first is that you can be humble. You can be humble and submit, or you can be proud and you can exalt yourself. Humility, in terms of looking at God's sovereignty, first of all, is recognizing that God is sovereign. And secondly, saying, I want to come under his lordship. I want him to be the king who leads me and protects me and saves me and took my punishment. But pride, exalting yourself, would do a couple of things. And the first would be to say, God is not sovereign. I am sovereign. I'm the highest authority that I know. I will do what I want. God cannot tell me what to do. And the second way to look at God's sovereignty and actually be, instead of being humble, being proud, is to say, yes, God is sovereign, and I need to submit to him, and I'm guilty. But instead of turning to him for pardon, trusting in what Christ did on your behalf, instead of doing that, you can be proud and saying, yes, God is sovereign, and I have guilt that I need to make up for, and I will work it off myself. And either way, those are marks of pride and not humility. And in James chapter 4, the Lord tells us that he opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and that everybody needs grace. And grace, we declare, grace means that we are looking forward to being treated by God, not how we deserve, but how Jesus deserves. Next section starts in verse 8. So let's turn to verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, let the sound of his praises be heard, who has kept our soul among the living, and has not let our feet slip. For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. And here we see that we can rejoice. We can take joy in the fact that God carries his children through hardship. No one can say there is no hardship. No one can make that claim. No one can make that claim with an open Bible and say that there is no hardship for God's people. No one can make that claim and look at Jesus himself and the people he chose to represent him and say there is no suffering, there is no hardship. No one can make that claim. But we can rejoice in the fact that God carries his children through hardship. He did that with his nation, and he will do that with his church. First thing we see here is he has kept us among the living, and this is not a given. The fact that we have life is not because it's the default to have life. The default is to not have life, but God has kept us alive. He has kept us. He's given us breath. He has sustained us till now, and we see this with the church. Specifically, when we look at this portion of the text, we're looking at as the church is a group of people and God's family as a group. We see that the church is not alive because she's good at living. We're not. That's not why he has kept us through the centuries. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we are living in it, because we're good at living. And it's not because we are in our own power could do it. It's not because we are righteous enough. It's because God has kept us alive. And because God keeps her alive. And we're dependent on the strengths and merits of the one who was actually not kept among the living, who tasted death for us so that we would not taste death, that Jesus died instead of the church so that the church would be kept alive forever as his bride. He died for her. And we see here the word tested, that God has tested us. Verse 10, for you, O God, have tested us. And if the greatest thing in the world is to know that you belong to a sovereign God, right? To know that there is a sovereign God and that you are part of his family. That could be the greatest thing in the world to know. Then it's arguable that the second greatest thing in the world is to have evidence that that is true. To have proof that that is true. And here we see that God proved that they were his, that Israel was his, that his people were his by what happened when they went through hardship. God proves that people are his by what happens to them when they go through hardship. He carries them all the way through. They are carried by somebody greater, and not only do they make it through suffering, as they go through suffering, they are rejoicing in him and saying, he's the one who's carrying me. Not that you just make it through suffering, but that as you go through suffering, you make it to the end, you're pointing to him and saying, he's the one who's carried me. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is visiting a church that is being persecuted. And they are being hurt and threatened because of their faith in Christ. And he comes there to encourage them. He comes to encourage a suffering church in Acts chapter 14. I just want to turn there. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city, they're in Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And here's how they strengthen them: encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's how they strengthened those people, saying through many tribulations you must go through to enter the kingdom of God. And what he's not saying is that you get saved by suffering, because we know that actually we get saved because Jesus suffered on our behalf. But so that's not what he's saying. What is he saying? He's saying that those who are being held by God make it through trials. If there's a trial that you have to face, if you belong to God, he will carry you through. That is a mark of somebody who belongs to him. So really, when it says he's testing them, he's not testing the strength of the people, but he's demonstrating who it is that is holding them. Where are they finding their strength? Then it also says that he has tried them. Or actually, this could be this word could actually be translated refined. And looking at the changes that might need to happen in Israel, and you see that over the course of their history, he carried them, and they kept sinning and sinning, and then repenting and sinning and repenting and sinning and repenting. He carried them the whole way through because of his covenant, the thing that he swore to them. But all the way through, even though he's true to his word, and he holds them, and he demonstrates, these are my people, my sinning people, he's also committed to the fact that he will refine them. Refine them, refine them into the people who demonstrate that they are actually counting on him. And we see this in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, where we are. We're people who belong to Jesus. And God is committed to use anything, and even through trial that we face, sufferings and hardships that we face, God is committed to working in us so that he can see the image of his Son in the church. So that as we go through hardships and sufferings, God carries us through. And as he does that, he can point to those people. See, those people, they sin, but they're repenting. And I am changing them more and more into the image of my Son. And look, I'm making them into the image of my Son, and they are heirs to his kingdom. I'll show you who the heirs to Jesus' kingdom are. They will go through suffering. I'll hold them through it. And as they go through suffering, it will make them more and more like Jesus. Those are the heirs to a kingdom that they never deserve. And he leads us, it says, to a place of abundance. And actually, that place of abundance can also, the full meaning of that would be a place of respite. And that in the middle of suffering, and so often at the end of a time of suffering, he leads us to a place where we can just breathe, so I can catch my breath, so I can take joy, and so I can rejoice. And we're talking here about a community, his children, who he has shaped through suffering to do this. And the community, the church family, is meant to be a place of respite for us. That we would be a people who can come to the church family to catch our breath, to breathe, and to take joy, and we can rejoice and get rest. And here, the next section, we move to the group, to more personal care. Start at verse 13, and we'll read all the way to 18. Sorry, 19. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I will perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt offerings of fattened animals. With smoke and the sacrifice of rams, I will make an offering of bulls and goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll tell you what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly the Lord has listened, and he has answered, he has attended to the voice of my prayer. We can rejoice that he carries his church, he carries his children, but we can rejoice that he carries each child. He heard my prayer when I was in trouble. And each of us have faced trouble that was because we were innocent of a situation. We were facing a hardship or a really tough time because of the sin of other people. And we've all experienced as well times when we are suffering because of the choices we have made. And in both of those situations, we have both of those situations represented within this psalm. And in both of those situations, we can say, I cried to God and he answered my prayer. And we see a couple of responses to the fact that God has saved us, a couple of ways to take joy. We can't just wait till we feel joy. He says, you can take joy. Here's one of the ways you can take joy. You can take joy by responding to God. It's in here, there's listed a whole bunch of sacrifices and burnt offerings, which are annulled by Jesus because he is our sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that we have. But also in Romans chapter 12, he says, listen, a sacrifice of response, not to get saved, but as a thankful response to take joy in the fact that you are saved, is by laying your life down as a living offering. And asking the question, what would God delight in? Now that I'm saved, now that I belong to God, and I'm walking through suffering, but now that I'm saved, what would God delight in? Because if I look at that, it might not be what I think I would delight in, but I know God delights in that. And I know it's true that if I am saved, that ultimately My greatest joy is that God would delight in me. So I'm going to choose that. And so that's our response. That's one of the ways we can take joy, not just wait for joy to come, but to take joy is by laying our lives down as a living offering, not to get saved, but because we are saved, to rejoice in the fact that we are saved. And so that's why you can, you hear the old days when young men and women boarded ships and left their families, never to see them again, to go to a very uncertain future, to a tribe that had never heard of Christ before, laying down their lives and they're weeping with tears of joy. It is my joy. This is a way that I can take joy in the fact that I have been rescued by God. And we can see the same in members of our congregation right now who are taking joy by laying their lives down for their spouses who are suffering and are sick and who have given their lives to care for them because they know that God delights in that. And that is the way I take joy in my salvation. I can take joy in suffering because I know that my Father sees me and he sees something of Christ. And it makes him rejoice. It makes God rejoice, so it makes me rejoice. And another way we see is to take joy, not just wait for joy, but to take joy, to rejoice in him, is to tell others. It says, come and hear. I was in trouble, and it was Jesus who I cried out to. I was carried through this, and it was him who did it. And we see these with people who are suffering through sickness, people who are standing by those who are suffering through sickness. We see this by people who are suffering through a painful marriage or maybe a painful divorce. And God says, you are mine and I will show you are mine because I will carry you right to the end. And if this ends, if this doesn't end before you die, you can know it ends when you die. And it might end before you die, the suffering. And it might take you to a place of respite before that, before you die. But I will demonstrate you are mine because I'll hold you through it. And as these people tell their stories of how God was faithful to them, even in some cases through a painful divorce where somebody sinned against them, was unfaithful and left them, we see God cares for them and loves them and says, you are mine because I held you through and I showed you that you are mine. This little phrase that says here is a little confusing in verse 18. It says, if I had cherished iniquity or sin, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You think, what does it mean to cherish iniquity? Does it mean to like sin because I often do like sin and God wouldn't listen to me, but to cherish iniquity. First thing we realize is that this man, whoever wrote this, God wrote this through, was guilty. Every person had sinned, and so this God says that. So the scripture says that this man was rescued by God, and God did hear his prayer. And we know that this man was a sinner. So what does it mean? So we see the role of repentance and confession, and not that if you repent and confess that makes God hear you, but when God saves a person, he also changes them. Not so that you're going to be batting it out of the park every single time that you are going to be hitting it 100%. That's not what it is. But he does a change of your heart, a mark on your heart that demonstrates, again, that you are mine. It's that you will struggle through it, and you will repent, and you will have a hard time, and you will fall, but he will pick you back up. So the mark of a saved person is not just somebody who doesn't want to take the punishment for their sin. Yeah, fine. I would love to have Jesus take punishment for my sin. That's not just the mark of a saved person. You can't say, I want Jesus to take the punishment for my sin, but I'd still like to maintain my right to sin because I love it. But actually, one of the marks of somebody who has been redeemed by God is actually that they cherish Christ more than they cherish sin. You cherish Christ, so you say, I want to sin. What do you want more? Who do you love more? What would give you more joy, do you think? Who would satisfy you, sin or Christ? And I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, one of my favorite passages. in one of the most challenging passages to me. It condemns me, in a sense, but it also acquits me as well. It's talking about husbands and wives in a command for husbands and wives. In particular, we're looking at the command that husbands have to care for their wives. It says, Ephesians 5:28, actually. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Sin doesn't cherish you. You can never be somebody who sin loves. Christ cherishes you. And so the question is, will you cherish the one who cherishes you? Or do you cherish the one who wants to destroy you and has made it its express purpose to destroy you and everything about you? Who wants to see you punished, whereas Christ, who cherishes you, had a strong desire and a strong joy to take your punishment. And so as we face trials, we can take joy that Christ cherishes us and he changes us so that truly we can cherish him over sin. Our natural bent would be to cherish sin. That's who we are naturally, but for a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, but truly God has listened and has attended to the voice of my church. Truly God has listened. Over the last few months, and I will tell you that if anybody talks to my children about this, you'll be in big trouble. When they're older and they can understand how to use the internet, they can find out, they can read, listen to this themselves. But over the last couple of months, I'm warning you, don't talk to my kids about this. Over the last couple of months, my kids have struggled with odd fears that they have not really struggled with as much in the past. Fear of the dark, fear of fire for some reason, fear of carbon monoxide, just weird things. And one of the things that we have, and God has just been so gracious in leading them through this, and what has been a joy to see is our kids, along with their parents with them, but that they would be soothing themselves with Jesus. And it's so wonderful. And so one of the things we've done, if they are afraid, and of course we pray with them, we rub their back, and sometimes they pretend to be afraid because they know it gets them extra attention and all that stuff. But legitimately, one of the things we have done is we've sat with them, and I say, okay, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you're going to go to sleep. I want you to just keep talking to God and telling him all the things that he has done for you, and just tell him. Just give him glory. Give him as much glory as you can. You did this. You did this. You are this. You gave me this. You promised me this. You took my punishment. You did this. And it's been so cool to see them fall asleep doing that. And how they are soothing themselves with Jesus in the middle of, and it's just a little kid struggle, but it's real. And what's even more amazing is in the morning when Ava runs up to me and said, God, Dad, God heard me. He took care of me last night. So beautiful. Truly, the Lord heard my prayer. I called and he listened. In verse 20, blessed be God because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me. He didn't reject my prayer, and he didn't remove his steadfast love for me. And here we actually see that he ends on the note that he actually cares more about God's steadfast love than he does about the answered prayer. And he knows that God answered his prayer because of the steadfast love, but he's most thankful that God's steadfast love has not left him. And by definition, God's steadfast love cannot leave you because it is unconditional. It is based on an oath that he swore. Those people who are in him, he will hold and he will love forever. James chapter 1 is a very odd chapter that most people find very challenging, and I myself have found very, very challenging. And it's hard to understand unless you look at this context. In James chapter 1, it says, consider it pure joy, or consider it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. Like, yeah, right. I find it joyful, excellent. And then he says, why? Because it tests your faith. Not just God saying, I'm putting you to the test. God is saying, listen, I'm showing you that you have saving faith. Because saving faith will last through will endure through suffering. And we said that one of the best things, the best thing in the world is to know that you belong to a sovereign God. And the second best thing is evidence that you belong to a sovereign God. He says, consider it pure joy. This is evidence. Do you want to know if you have true faith? Walk through a trial, come out on the other side, and you'll know it's true faith. If you come through that saying, God is the one who carried me because of Jesus, and if you care more about his steadfast love than any of the things that he does. I want to read Psalm 63. I'm going to steal something from Pastor Cody. Psalm 63, verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I heard a beautiful quote from a great pastor not long ago, and he said, God gave us life so that we could see that he is even better than life. And so let us be a people who takes joy in our salvation. And if we are not feeling joy, that we can actually take joy, that God is sovereign, he is in control, although it doesn't look like it at all times, he truly is the judge and he will make things right. God is sovereign and God rescued me from my sins, secondly, and most importantly, and that he carries his people and that he carries me. And we can take joy in all of those things. I want to pray for us, but as I do, I'd like to actually invite the worship team. I'm throwing a monkey wrench in here. James, I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward right now. And I'm going to ask those who are going to be serving communion to as well come forward and have a seat here. And we are going to take communion. But I'd love to pray for us as we do. And after we pray, I'd appreciate it if the worship team would lead us in the first song to follow. Father in heaven, I just thank you that you are good. And thank you that you've provided a way for us to take joy in suffering. And we know that it is only because Jesus took joy in his suffering. And the joy he took was knowing that he could redeem a guilty people who would forever be swimming in the joy that they were loved even in spite of their sin. And I pray that you would give us the courage to take joy in all times in what you have done. First and foremost, in your steadfast love, love that was won for us on the cross. Love that we know is true because you sealed it with an oath, you swore it on the cross, and you also demonstrated it on the cross. Father, those of us who are struggling, Lord, we pray that you would carry, that you'd use the rest of us to help carry them. And you'd prepare all of us for suffering. And that we would not fall prey to the enemy's lies that suffering is a mark of rejection. But that we can actually see the truth. That walking with joy through suffering is actually a mark of chosenness. So I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you turn us into that people. Lord, and I pray that as we celebrate Lord's Supper, as we celebrate communion, that it would be an act of taking joy, and that is exactly what we would do, taking joy in your glory, in who you are. So I ask this in Jesus' name.